turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, continuing our exposition of this gospel, we'll be looking at two verses this morning, 33 and 34. Remember, this is on the eve of the betrayal, and this is after Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples, and Judas has now gone out of the room. And Jesus continues with these words. Hear now the inspired word of God. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you again, we recognize these words we have just read are very simple, but very difficult to carry out. So we ask that you'd be pleased, Father, to help us to understand exactly what Jesus meant, and then give us the ability to love one another just as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a question for you. A series of questions for you, actually. What is it that everyone desires? Songwriters write about it. Poets write odes about it. Wars have been fought because of it. Poets have said it is better to have had it and lost than never to have had it at all. Crimes have been committed because of it. The Beatles sang, "It's all you really need." John Young sang that it was in the air. What is it? Well, of course, everybody knows it's love. Marilyn Monroe is quoted as saying, "I have loved often, but I don't think I have ever been loved." Euripides, one of the classical Greek playwrights, said, "He is not a lover who does not love forever." And even the great Albert Einstein weighed in on the topic of love. He said, "How on earth are you ever going to explain in terms of chemistry and physics so important a biological phenomena as first love?" Everybody has something to say about love. There's no argument that love is one of the major driving forces in our world. And this is especially true of Christianity, although in a very different way than the way the world would define love. Love is at the very center of Christianity. The Apostle John tells us that God is love. The fact is, the Gospel of John, which we have been studying for some time now, is very often called the Gospel of Love. Many scholars say it speaks more about the love of God than any other gospel in the Scriptures. So it should not surprise us that Jesus, when he is alone with his disciples now, on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion, what does he address but the topic of love? And again, remember the context. Jesus has withdrawn from the crowds. He is speaking now directly to his 11 disciples. He's given them the example of humility by washing their feet. And has exhorted them to follow in his example of being servants to one another. And then remember, he identifies Judas as the betrayer and sends him out to do his work. He says, "Whatever you do, do it quickly." And then last week we saw how Jesus, speaking to the 11 faithful, begins these next few chapters of private instructions. And he begins by talking about, first topic was the glory of God. Now he follows that with the love of God. But first he begins in an interesting way by preparing them for his departure. Look at verse 33 again. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, there are several interesting words in here. I just find this very interesting in how he begins. First, look how he addresses his disciples. He calls them little children. Why does he address them with those words? Well, you know, our relationship to Jesus is complex. Now, before I proceed, I want to quickly point out, when I say that, we hear that a lot of times. Well, our relationship is complicated. You've heard people describe, well, we have a love-hate relationship with each other. Several famous couples have married, then divorced, and only to remarry again. And when asked, they say, well, our relationship is complicated. That's not what I'm talking about. What I do mean is that Jesus relates to us in different ways. The world and everything in it was created through Jesus Christ. John tells us that. So he is our creator. We are the creature. He is the creator. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Therefore, he is our supreme overseer. He is our master. We are his slaves. We also see that in Scripture. He is the rabbi, the teacher. We are his students. He is the bridegroom. We are his bride. When God adopts us into his family, Jesus is our elder brother. And we're brothers and sisters. He is our high priest, the mediator of the new covenant. He is our pastor, our shepherd. We are his sheep. And the scripture uses all of these relationships at one time or another to convey certain truth about who we are in him. That's what I mean when we say we have a complex relationship with him. It's not just very simple. In the present text, he begins with these words, little children. And I think if you look at the context, you can see that these are words of comfort. These are not words of condescension. These are gentle words from our Savior because he knows the disciples are going to have a reaction to what he is going to tell them next. It is his way of preparing them for what he is about to say. Remember, look what he says. I am with you only a little while longer. In other words, he's saying, I'm going away. Now, some think by this he meant his death. Others say, well, no, it's his ascension. I don't think you can necessarily say it's one or the other. I think it's entirety of what's coming. He has been with them, and very soon he will be with them no longer. And so he begins his message to his faithful, I'm with you only a little while longer. And then he says, and you will seek me. In other words, you will wish you still had me with you. That's what he's saying. Of course, Jesus is speaking of his bodily presence with his disciples. And he certainly understood how they would respond to the news of his departure. He knows they will be dismayed when he leaves them. And so he is telling them in advance not only that he is going away, but how they will respond. He says, I know when I'm gone, you're going to wish I was still here. But they also might think, well, we want to come with you. So look what he says next. As I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now what lay ahead of Jesus in the next hours, we know from Scripture, he must endure alone. He is not merely speaking of his death or his ascension, but of all that he will endure from his arrest right on through the crucifixion and the burial. During the mock trial before the council, he's alone. During the interrogation by Pilate, he's alone. Then he goes to Herod and then back to Pilate. And then the soldiers making sport of him and beating him and putting that crown of thorn on his head. He's alone. He was made a public spectacle as he carried that cross up the hill to Golgotha. And then, of course, the crucifixion itself. And all of these, Jesus had to endure alone. No one could go with him. It's interesting that Jesus refers back to his comments to the Jewish rulers in chapter 7. Remember? Chapter 7, he says, talking to the rulers of the Jews, he says, you will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, the words may be the same, but the meaning is a little bit different. For a few verses later, Jesus tells them that they will eventually follow him. We'll get to that in John chapter 14. Remember, he says, if I go and I prepare a place for him, I will come again and receive you to myself. So that's quite different than the message to the Jews. But the disciples would be left alone in the world for now, but would eventually follow. But the Jews who refused to receive him as the Messiah, they would seek him and would not find him, and they couldn't come where he is. And so Jesus begins his words to the 11 with this news of his departure, and then follows that with a new commandment. Now, you may ask, what is the connection between verse 33 and 34? Because you look, one, he's talking about going, and in the second, he's giving them a new commandment. And I believe the connection is important. Consider this. Verse 34, the new commandment verse, is the key to this whole section of John's gospel. It contains a principle that is underlying the whole gospel itself. Let's read just verse 34 one more time. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, we know that Jesus is the embodiment of love. We know that because Scripture says God is love. There is no other person who contains the perfection of God's love other than Jesus Christ. And the disciples had Jesus in their midst for 3.5 years. And now he's about to leave the world, and his perfect example of love would be here no more in bodily form. So verse 34 contains instructions for the disciples to maintain the love of God in this world. It tells how the vertical love of Christ for them must be shown horizontal in a love for one another. Now, of course, he will follow that up in verse 35 and then later again in this discourse. But there is the connection. Jesus says, because I am leaving you and you cannot follow me, I want you to carry on the love that I brought from heaven to earth. That's the message. There's the connection between those two verses. So let's look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. Now that phrase is often a subject of controversy because it's what new commandment? See, if God is love and he commands love from his people, then how is this a new commandment? Remember the words of Christ when he was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? And you remember what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, that is the great and foremost. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now notice, Jesus quoted two Old Testament passages of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. So if this is the essence of the law of God, then how can Jesus say he's giving a new commandment? I think that's a legitimate question, don't you? The answer is that the essence of God's love has never and will never change. But as it was applied in everyday life is where the big change took place. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then he continues to show the difference of how that love is applied in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the pagans, do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then notice what he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The newness of the commandment is not in God's love, but how that love is manifested by his disciples in the world. Alexander McLaren was an English nonconformist pastor of the 19th century. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, He was twice the president of the Baptist Union. And he sums up the essence of this new commandment extremely well. So I got it. It's a fairly little lengthy quotation, but every once in a while, these guys just said it so well that you can't improve upon it. This is what he says. When the words were spoken, the then known civilized Western world was cleft with by great deep gulfs of separation, like the crevices in a glacier. Language, religion, national animosities, differences of condition, and saddest of all, difference of sex, split the world up into alien fragments. This is what he's talking about, how the culture was at that time. A stranger and an enemy were expressed in one language by the same word. You get that? If you were a stranger, you were an enemy. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and the master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman stood on opposite sides of the gulfs, finding hostility across. A Jewish peasant wandered up and down for 3 years in his own little country, which was the focus, very focus of narrowness and separation and hostility, as the Roman historian felt when he called the Jews, and listen to how he described them, haters of the human race. He gathered a few disciples. He was crucified by a contemptuous Roman governor who thought that the life of one fanatical Jew was a small price to pay for popularity with his troublesome subjects. And in a generation after, the clefts were being bridged all over the empire. A strange new sense of unity was bearing breathed, and barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, clasped hands and sat down at one table and felt themselves all in one in Christ Jesus. And so the new covenant, in the new covenant, we see this love of God not going to a small group or one nation, but to the whole world. This is the love that changed the world. At this point, I think it might be important that we clarify an important point. What is love? What is love? Now, I know I've addressed this before from this pulpit, but it's such a crucial point, I think it bears repeating. And unfortunately, love is often misunderstood even by Christians. What is love? Love, first and foremost, is a commitment. Most people view love primarily as an emotion. And hence all most of the popular songs, Love is in the Air, All You Need is Love. But love is a commitment. Love is active. It's not a passion emotion, a passive emotion. And how do we know this? Because our foundation for all the issues of life is the Bible. And that is where we should go to find out about love. And so to understand love, we must go back to the very beginning. What I mean by that is we are image bearers of God. We are made in His image, and that means that all that we do and feel is reflected from Him. Of course, sin is accepted. But sin has hindered us in acting like God in a very foundational way. So if we want to understand love, we must see how God loves. And one of the greatest expressions of God's love is found in that very simple verse that every Sunday school child knows, John 3:16. But don't, just because it's often repeated by little children, don't negate the impact of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. See, here we see an important key. The love of God expressed for His people is expressed in action. God didn't merely sit on His throne in heaven and say, I love you down there. You're on your own. But I love you. He does something based upon His own commitment to those whom He loves. It was based upon His commitment for those He set His love upon that caused Him to send Jesus Christ. We see this in His love for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Notice, his love. He set his love upon you, and that commitment in love is what caused him to take the action. Second thing, we need to understand God is love. Therefore, all expressions of love, biblical love, must emulate his love. And remember, God has no parts. He is one. Therefore, the conclusion that he is love is not merely that he loves, but he is love. And our love is like his in that love is from our complete person. See, again, too often we look at love as an emotional thing. But we are mind, will, emotions. And biblical love is not merely emotional. Love that is purely emotional is not biblical love. And in fact, emotional or purely passionate love will fail. It fades. And that's when the trouble comes in. See, if love does not go to the depth of the whole person, it will always lead to disappointment. Dr. Gary Chapman, a noted Christian marriage counselor, he's written several books. He calls this emotional type of love, he calls it the tingles. In fact, he's from North Carolina, he calls it the tangles. And he says, it is those feelings you have when you see the person who is the object of your love. The effects of this love can be rather interesting. I want to speak to all of you who have been married for any length of time. Do you remember when you first met your spouse, with husbands, when you first saw your spouse? Remember those feelings that you had? Loss of memory. Loss of concentration. Grown men have walked into walls, daydreaming about the one they love. They can sit and daydream and lose focus on everything else. I'll let you in a little story. Personal. When I was dating my wife, I almost burned our house down. I was talking to her on the telephone, and I was so enamored just hearing her voice over the telephone. I had forgot that I had put the skillet on. I had been making bacon for some BLTs. And I left the skillet on the stove with bacon grease in it. And I was in the other room talking on the telephone, all dreamy-eyed, listening to my love on the phone. And all of a sudden I heard, whoof. The pan of bacon grease caught on fire. And I had to drop the phone, run in. The rest is... The house did not burn down, but it was close. That aspect of love fades. That's purely the emotional side of love. And don't get me wrong, I'm glad it's there. But if it didn't fade, we would not be productive at all. We would never get anything done. And see, and here's the danger. If that's all there is, then when that's gone, people think love is gone. My wife and I have been married 53 years. And I can tell you that I love her more today than that day I almost burned the house down. But with a different kind of love. It's a deep love. It's a commitment. We are committed to each other until death do us part. Biblical love is love that comes from the whole person based upon the love of God and not pure emotion. Now, there is an emotional side of biblical love. That it's got to be there. But we read this morning, look how Paul describes love. And again, remember, 1 Corinthians 13 is not primarily talking about marriage love. This is love of the brethren. This is the love of God and how we are supposed to love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomely. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. So we can see from that description that biblical love has this volitional act. The mind and the will are part of biblical love. That means it takes work. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. There are things you can do that will deepen your love. There are things you can do that will cause your love to fade. Sometimes people ask me when they hear that Ginger and I, we celebrated 53 years. How does a marriage last that long? You've got to work on it every day. It doesn't just happen. And you got to work things out. And it takes work. There's a volitional act to love. Now, we've already described that love must be active. In fact, whenever you see God's love mentioned in Scripture, it is always followed by an action. The commitment in love drives the individual to an action. When God set His love upon His people before the foundation of the world was laid, Jesus committed to come to earth to take upon Himself human flesh and to die to save those whom the Father had set His love upon. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us, and notice, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And so the new commandment is this, that you love one another. Jesus issues a command to love one another because love is not merely an emotion, but it is also an act of the mind and the will. So Christian, you're sitting in these pews here this morning. I can say with authority, because I am quoting our Master and our King, love one another. And love with biblical love. Now, what does that look like? That leads to the last two phrases of the verse. Even as I have loved you. You see, we have a perfect example what love looks like in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the teaching methods is to give people an example. The problem is, usually when we're teaching somebody, we don't have a perfect example. Here we do. We have a perfect example of love in Jesus Christ. Christ loves with perfect love that can never fail. And we have examples of that throughout Scripture, and especially in this Gospel of John. And we are called to love like He loves us. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he says, an interesting exercise to help understand how Jesus is our example. He says, take 1 Corinthians 13 and substitute for love, substitute Jesus. It's not a perfect thing, but try it. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't brag. He's not arrogant. And you can work your way through this list, and it ends with Jesus never fails. Amen. He's our example. And so we look at the love of God coming down to us from heaven, reaching its epitome in the person of Jesus Christ. We find our great example teaching how to love one another. Now, of course, our first love is to Him vertically. And you've heard those terms before, vertical and horizontal. We pray it every Sunday here, that we would be a church that loves the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That should be the prayer of everybody's heart. There's that vertical love. But that love is demonstrated horizontally. Biblical love is always other-oriented. And even this love to each other has different dimensions to it. The love of the brethren is first and foremost. That's the primary application here. We must treat true Christians with love, even when we disagree with them. Even our Arminian brothers. It's hard. The love of the brethren is first and foremost. Paul addresses the importance of treating our Christian brothers with love in Romans 14. Remember, he's talking about eating the meat sacrificed to idols, and he goes through the whole thing about how we can offend one another. And notice what he says, the conclusion of that. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And then the last phrase of that is just crucial if you understand it. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You have a brother or sister in Christ you have trouble with? Read Romans 14, 15. Look at that person, and before you use your tongue in a way that you shouldn't, if they're a true Christian, Christ died. He shed his blood for that person. How should we treat them? So, Christian, again, love one another. But as we have seen, the new commandment does not just mean loving your neighbor, but loving your enemy. But that's a whole different sermon altogether. And we've addressed that in Romans chapter 12. What does it mean to love your neighbor, your enemy? But the important principle is this. First thing that we have to see is this is a commandment. It's a commandment. Jesus puts it in that phrase. Next week we'll see that Jesus puts a high priority on this as we move to verse 35 next week. In verse 35, he actually says that this is a test of true discipleship. But for this morning, I want to close by saying this. Remember a few things. The world often speaks about love. In fact, sometimes it seems like that's all the world thinks about. Virtually every academic discipline addresses love in one form or another. Romance novels make up a huge industry. Just go to your local library or bookstore. Love has been the subject of poetry from the beginning of time. History deals with love since it affects political institutions, and wars have been fought over love. Even mathematicians and scientists have tried to reduce love to formulas or biochemical reactions. Even Einstein weighed in on the subject. What would the arts be without love? So we can agree with Mr. Young. Love is in the air. But the lesson from Jesus to us as his church this morning is clear. Love one another just as he has loved us. What does that mean in practical terms? It means you have to be other-oriented in your thinking. You are obligated, yes, commanded to love one another. You can't sit and wait for someone else to love you. Now, in fact, that's one of the biggest dangers in preaching a message like this is somebody sitting in the pews and saying, you know what, yes, I'm looking around, those people aren't loving me. This sermon, by the way, this sermon is not for anybody else, it's for you. And I mean that for everyone sitting in the pews. It's for you. Don't look and see how nobody's loving you. Ask yourself, how am I loving others? And that goes to the pastor as well. You must be proactive and demonstrate your love to the body of Christ. And that means in an active way, by doing something. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that one way that we love our enemies is finding a need and filling it. He says, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If that's true for our enemies, what about for our brothers? So don't sit and wait for someone to love you. Love one another. And always remember, love is active, not passive. So maybe you're sitting here and saying, well, this is great, but I don't feel loved. Maybe that's because you're not loving others. Oh, and by the way, shyness is no excuse. You're commanded to love just as Christ had loved you. And may each of us help each other to love just as Christ has loved us. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never repented, you've never come to that place, this is foreign to you. And no matter what you think, you can never know what true love is until you repent of your sin, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and call upon Him as your Lord and your Savior. And I pray that today would be the day that you would, He would take away that heart of stone and give you that heart of flesh, that you might repent. And then you would see what true love is all about. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and we must admit that we do not love just as You have loved us. Father, we try, but we often fail. We ask, Father, today that as a church, that You would teach us how to love just as Christ has loved us. And Father, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, give us the ability to carry that through. I pray, Father, for the one here today who doesn't know You, that today You would take away their stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh, Father, that they might come to know what the love of Christ really is. We thank You for all that we have in Christ Jesus, for what He has done for us. And Father, we know that He is love personified. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.